have not appointed us unto wrath, but to receive salvation through your Son. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now as we get into your word. Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would get your word into us. Lord, be glorified as we do open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for tonight is Favoritism. And then I thought, well, you know, actually maybe prejudice, but they're really synonyms. Synonyms, easy for me to say, right? They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. They're just different ways of saying something. And we usually use favoritism to talk about somebody that we're for. We use prejudice to talk about somebody we're against. But really, prejudice, you could be prejudiced for somebody as you can be prejudiced against someone. And the fact of the matter is, if we are showing favoritism for someone, then we're at the same time being prejudiced against someone else. So, like I mentioned last week, James, as he is addressing these Jewish believers, he covers a lot of different issues relative to the Christian life. We looked at trials and temptation. We looked at practical holiness or sanctification, what it is, how that happens. And we looked last week at being careful with our words. And now James addresses a problem within the church, which I wish that I could say that it was no longer a problem, but it is. It still goes on. There are still believers that are prejudiced against some and show favoritism to others, but that's not for us. Look at James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. I like the way the NIV words this particular verse. It makes it real, real clear. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Pretty clear, huh? Pretty easy to understand. The world may operate that way. They may think it's fine to hate a certain group of people or to show preference toward another group of people, but believers in our, as he says, glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. We must not do that, folks. That's not for us. And in fact, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:15. God says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. As we'll see here in just a minute, there is a tendency with many people to show favoritism to the rich. And really, the reason why is because the rich guy or gal, they might be able to do something for me. Yeah, I might be able to be enriched by them. They may give me something. But folks, that's not for us. That's wrong. We should not be, really, we shouldn't be dependent upon anyone other than Jesus Christ. It should only be the Lord that we're counting on and that. And there's also a problem when people show favoritism to the poor, as God mentions it there in Leviticus 19:15. You know, we could include in that group of poor, kind of falling into that same category maybe, as those that we might look at as underprivileged or disadvantaged or marginalized, as those are some of the popular terms we hear today, we should favor them because, you know, they've got it rough. And we see it going on in our society today, big time, don't we? We see those looting stores, committing violent crimes against innocent people, and we see them being let off, and we're told, well, this is just making up for the past wrongs done on them. And every time I hear that, it's like, no, it's not. You know, the victims of their crimes had nothing to do with the supposed past wrongs. And if there really were any wrongs. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." God doesn't show partiality one way or the other. That's why he commanded there, you know, in Leviticus 19, that we're not to show favoritism for the poor or for the rich, either way, because God doesn't do that. He shows no partiality. He doesn't do that. And those of us who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, as James says here, are supposed to live godly lives. We're supposed to live according to God's values. He doesn't show partiality or favoritism, so neither should we. Peter came to that realization as he saw God saving Gentiles, something that most of the Jews thought, no way, because the prominent teaching back then within Judaism, back at the time of Christ in the early church, a lot of the Jews believed that Gentiles could never get saved, even though it's all over the Old Testament, but they had this belief, this common teaching back then, that the only reason God created Gentiles were to stoke the flames of hell. And it's like, where do you get that from? But that's what prejudice does. That's what showing favoritism, thinking that, okay, you know, God is that way, but he's not. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when Peter's at the house of Cornelius, and he sees all of these people that God has said, hey, come, you need to be saved. You send over to this guy Simon's house, the tanner, and there's a guy, Peter, there. Go get him, and he's going to tell you how you get saved. And so Peter looks out. He sees this house just jam-packed. And in verses 34 and 35, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" See, up to that point, Peter, like most of the Jews, they didn't think that God would ever bother with Gentiles. But he realized that he was wrong. God loves Jews and Gentiles. God loves rich and poor. Whoever we are, whatever social status we find ourselves in, we could be assured that God loves us. And he will deal with us evenly. Doesn't matter our status. In Galatians 3, 26 and 20 through 28, we're told, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So that's how we become adopted into his family, is through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." See, once we come to Christ, once we put our faith in Christ, and that comes by grace through faith. God saves us by grace, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. It's not something we earn or deserve. We can't. We're told that very plainly. It's not by works, lest any of us should boast. But we have to receive that free grace of God, that free unmerited favor that God has towards us. We have to, all of us, if we're going to receive it, we have to receive it by faith, by grace through faith. And that's how we're saved. But once we do that, once we put our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, we're in his family. We're adopted, and God deals with us in the same way. It doesn't matter if you're man or woman, Jew or Greek, slave or free. There are different places of, let's say, positions within the family, within the church. There are those different offices that we might have that are different degrees of authority, that kind of thing. But as far as access to God through prayer, as far as value towards God, we're all one in Christ. He died equally for a poor person than he died for a rich person, for a woman as he died for a man. And since that's true, and this is James's argument, since that's true, then this is how we should live. It is not showing favoritism, But see, our flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? And we have to crucify our flesh daily, we're told. And we have to take our thoughts captive under the obedience of Christ. And the deal is, like I mentioned just a minute ago, most of the time, the temptation to show favoritism comes about for those folks that struggle in this area is usually because of the wealthy. It's usually they're struggling because of people that are wealthy and they want to show them favoritism. And they might get something from them. Look at verses 2 through 4 back at James here. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, smell my feet. No. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James presents this hypothetical case here, for if. See, and it's I forget the name of the Greek sentence structure that's right there, but it's a hypothetical statement there, and the NIV words it suppose. Suppose someone comes in like that. And he's showing them that if this happened, if somebody came in, two people came in, one was rich, one was poor, and you treated the rich person better than the poor person, then you would be showing favoritism or partiality. That would be prejudice. And they would be judges with evil thoughts. That word judges means one who presides over a court session and pronounces judgment. That's what you would be doing when you are just making that distinction of this rich guy, really need to favor him. I need to treat him better than this poor guy. Man, because that poor guy, he can't help us out any kind of thing. And it would be like a corrupt judge who would use a different standard for a rich person or for a friend or a family member, that kind of thing, showing them favoritism, than they would for a poor person. And he says, you're doing that. You know, if you'd be making those judgments about the need to treat the rich person better, really you'd be doing that is for with evil thoughts. And the thing is, that somebody doing that is actually saying, hey, forget about what's right. Forget about treating both of them the same because that's the right to do. They're actually saying, forget about that. You know, that poor guy can't do anything for me. That rich guy, hey, he could help. You know, he could give. He could do that. And, you know, it's unfortunate, but there are churches today that do that. I've had people tell me, oh, yeah, man. You know, I went in the church one time after work. I was just visiting. I was working in town. And, you know, I was kind of dirty and all that stuff. And, man, nobody wanted to talk to me kind of thing. But, you know, I went back to the same church that Sunday. I was all cleaned up, and, oh, boy, you know, I got treated real nice. Ought not to happen. We shouldn't be like that. Yeah, and when you think about it, even if you're showing favoritism to that rich guy, it's not because you love him. And remember, Paul said, if we don't have love, then we're less than nothing. Nothing that we do amounts to anything. We're just making noise. We're to walk in love. That's the most important thing. And the deal is, you're not loving the rich guy, even though it may be coming off that way. The deal is, you just want to use him. It's a form of manipulation to get him to give something to you, get him to be prone to giving something to you. And when you get right down to that, that means it's all about you. It's not about caring about anybody else. It's selfish motives. It's all about you when you're doing something like that. You're not thinking about how God might be able to use you to be a blessing to him or to anybody else. It's all about you, what you can get. And I've shared this before, but, you know, I never want to be tempted in that way. You know, I know I'm just a guy. Yeah, I may be the pastor, but I'm still just a man. And I know I could be subject to temptation in that area. And that's why I have instructed our people that count and collect the money that I do not want to know what people give. I don't want to know that. I don't want to be tempted. Oh, hey, there's a giver right there that just came through the door. Woohoo, yeah. You know, hey, buddy, how you doing? Let's go to lunch sometime, you know? And then somebody, well, no, they only give about, you know, 50 cents a week or whatever, a month, kind of deal. Oh, hey, yeah. Hi, Joe. How you doing? You know, it's like, and now back to you, Bill. Hey, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be tempted to do that. In fact, I don't even know if you give. I don't care. That's between you and God. And that's why we have the agape boxes. So that way, you know, we don't pass a bucket or a bag or anything like that. We're just going to trust God. And if God puts on your heart to give, if this is your fellowship and you know, you're part of the family here, and God puts on your heart to give, it is a part of worship, giving to the Lord. But I don't want to know what you give. You just drop whatever you drop in there, and that's between you and God. I'm going to trust God that he's going to take care of our needs. And he has, hasn't he? It blows my mind what God does, how that we're such a small church, but man, we're able to do so much. It's just awesome when you trust God, you watch him work. But back when our country was a Christian nation, when we really were one nation under God, we embraced that concept of blind justice. It's blind justice is represented, everybody's familiar with that statue, right? Where it's that woman, it's supposed to be Lady Justice. She's blindfolded. She has a sword in one hand and a set of balanced scales in the other. And that whole concept, it goes all the way back to the time of Christ. It was very prevalent during the Roman Empire. But that whole concept is that we treat everybody the same. I shouldn't look at who's sitting in my court, or in this case, the court of your mind, the court of your opinion, and judge someone based upon what they look like, based upon the color of their skin, based upon their social status, how they're dressed, or anything like that. We see favoritism in our society today, and it's just another departure from godly values. It's another sign of where we are as a nation spiritually. And we've been seeing it for the last 10, 15 years on an increasingly worse scale, this whole injustice thing, and being people that are either prejudiced or showing favoritism, that kind of thing, whatever you want to call it. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we're never to be prejudiced for or against anyone. Now, James, he gives his readers and us some more things to consider on this subject when we're tempted to favor the rich. Look at verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And I really think that one of the reasons that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, I think it's a lot easier for those of us that grew up poor and all that kind of stuff to be more dependent on God, to depend upon him because, you know, hey, I got nothing else to depend on. And so it's real easy for us to say, God, you're all I've got. But see, whether you're rich or poor, that's where God wants all of us to be dependent on him. We're not to be dependent on other people. You know, we've been seeing that a little bit in Isaiah a couple weeks ago, right? How he didn't want us to be trusting in anything other than him. And the thing is that people that have a lot of money, have a lot of resources, sometimes it's hard for them to trust in God because they're so used to having the resources, you know, having the money to get them out of tough spots. Paul gives Pastor Timothy some instructions in this in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, if this wasn't an ongoing problem, you know, if it ended at the first century, you know, the whole trusting in riches and not solely on God, Paul would not have had to tell Timothy that, and it wouldn't be in the Word of God. But see, our hearts, the Scripture says, are deceitful and deceptively evil, you know? they could fake us out. So often, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And our hearts can fake us out and deceive us and all that. And we can think that, yeah, we're beyond that. But like we mentioned a few weeks ago about some other things, God allows those things to come our way, the temptations and trials and all that stuff, to where we get that pride check or whatever, to where, I'm not that far along. Man, I'm sorry, God. I blew it. I'm not ready to start walking on water yet. Yeah, I got some work to do here. I need you, your Holy Spirit, to come in and do some more work in this area here. But there are those churches, not just will show favoritism to people who come in looking better than somebody else, but they will sit someone on their board of elders who they know to be carnal. I have had leaders of churches tell me, well, they're good at business. They're very wealthy. They could really help the church. But they're carnal. Oh, yeah, I know, but they know how to run a business. The church is not a business. Not supposed to be. There are certain business aspects of that. You know, we have to pay the lights. We have to, you know, we used to have to pay the mortgage. We don't have a mortgage anymore. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. But, you know, there are those things we have to deal with that kind of get into that business area. But primarily, the church is not a business. It's a ministry. And the actual church itself are you guys. It's us. Not the building, not the organization, nothing like that. It's us. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. And somebody that's going to lead the church, you know, be on the board of elders. The Bible really talks about elders, bishops, pastors. All those terms in the Bible are used synonymously. They all represent the same position, really, within the church. They're leading the local church. And somebody there, we see in Timothy, we see in Titus, those qualifications for elders, and there are churches that blow that stuff off. You say, oh no, man, this dude's rich. He knows how to make money. We need that guy on here to help us, you know, to run the church, you know, and so that we'll have lots and lots. The deal is, that's so wrong. Trust God, He'll provide. And He does. I've shared with you before how when we bought that piece of property and we were all, the elders and I were all praying about what to do with it. And how most churches, you know, they would decide, okay, here's what we're going to do. And then they get out the thermometer, right? They put the big old thermometer on the back of the wall and say, okay, this is our goal, but here's where we're at right now. And every service, the pastor's got to point that out and say, come on, dig deep. We want to get that up there to where we get our goal. And I've shared with you before, when we decided, okay, the Lord's calling us to put an office and a youth building over there, that God spoke to my heart and said, don't go to the bank. Don't take out a loan. And I already wasn't going to do the thermometer thing. I think that is carnal. I think it is something where you're manipulating the people. God knows what we need. And He can move on your heart. And so I made the announcement to the folks after the board had agreed with me that, yeah, we believe that that's what God wants us to do, is to not take out a loan and just trust God that He would provide. And at the time, we still had a couple of mortgages. But God said, I'll provide, just trust me. And because it seemed like every teaching I was doing, there was a big aspect of faith in those teachings. And God spoke to my heart and said, you've been teaching people by precept on trusting me. Now teach them by example. Don't go to the bank. Trust me, I'll provide. We didn't have hardly anything in the bank. But I said, okay, Lord, share it with the board. The board says, I think you're right. Yeah. You know, they prayed and they felt the Lord was leading the same way. And so we did that. And every time when we ended another phase of construction, and we were ready to do the next phase, how much is that? Yeah? How much we got in the bank? Okay, we got it. Go for it. And it was like that every step of the way. And we were able to build those buildings over there without taking a loan and just as fast as if we had had all of the money in the bank. We shouldn't be manipulating people. We shouldn't be looking to rich people to fund the work of God. Instead, we trust God. And if you trust Him, whatever it is, you trust Him, He'll never let you down. He will come through. He is someone who can always be trusted. And like we saw Sunday, He doesn't change. He's that kind of God. He does not change. And so, getting back to this, he says, he makes that point that the rich guys were the ones that were oppressing, in some translations word it, exploiting you, dragging you into court. You know, they were the ones that could afford to manipulate the system and take advantage of the poor. And he says they're also the ones that were blaspheming that noble name by which you were called. They're the ones who blasphemed Jesus. And basically James is saying, you're going to show them preference? Those are the guys? You're all messed up. That's the sentiment here. But worse than messed up, if you're doing that, he's going to tell us you're actually in sin. Verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Here James quotes the same Scripture that Jesus quoted when he was asked, what's the greatest law? You know, what's the most important law? And after Jesus told them it's all about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus said the second most important law was like it. And he quoted the last part of Leviticus 19, verse 18, when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James refers to this as the royal law, not only because it's given to us by royalty, the King of Kings, but it's also royal or kingly in its nature to love your neighbor as yourself. And you think about, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? We love ourselves whether we're up or down, whether we're rich or poor, right? We love ourselves, so no matter what state we're in. We love ourselves. We may hate things that we have done. We may get into some self-loathing from time to time for just a little bit. But when you really break it down and you think about what that's all about, why do you hate yourself for that moment? It's because you love yourself. It's because you love yourself and you think so highly of yourself, you expected yourself to do so much better that when you didn't, you were so disappointed that you're mad at yourself. I thought I was better than that. Man, I hate myself. Folks, we do love ourselves. It's unfortunate that we love ourselves so much. My pastor, you know, Robert Furrow down in Tucson, you know, I remember him teaching on this one time about loving ourselves. He says, you know, when someone says, I hate myself, I hate the way I look, I'm ugly. He says, no, you love yourself. If you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. Who, I'm ugly? I'm glad because I hate myself. No, we get mad. No, I hate this. But we love ourselves, and we love ourselves so much, it's just kind of an undeniable fact. That's why God commands us as husbands to love our wives. In Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Kind of do yourselves a favor, guys. Love your wives. You love your wife. Well, you know, you do yourself a favor. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Think about what you did today. The nourishing and cherishing you did of your body. No doubt, I'm sure you fed yourself. It looks like all of you took a shower. Some of you shaved, some of you didn't, you know, but that's your thing. You nourished yourself, cherished yourself in that way. I got to thinking about this whole thing about cherishing ourselves, loving ourselves and all that. And I did a little bit of research this afternoon. globally, okay? You talk about being focused on self because you love yourself. Globally, the fitness industry grosses over $87 billion a year. The cosmetic industry generates over $100 billion in revenue worldwide every year. 2021, the weight loss market grossed $72.6 billion. That's for those who over-nurtured themselves with food. And then in 2021, Americans alone spent more than $14.6 billion on aesthetic surgery, things solely for the purpose of making themselves look better. Things like facelifts, breast procedures, buttock augmentation, and that's a thing now, liposuction, and those kind of deals. That's a lot of money. It just proves we love ourselves. We do love it. We care for ourselves, man. We're sometimes, oh man, the focus is just way too much there. But the point that James is making, that's how you should love your neighbor. That's how you should love each other. Think about that. You know, Paul told the Philippians, you know, look not on for your own interests, but on others' interests also. We're to be loving our neighbors as ourselves. And you know, James says, if you do that, you know, if you love others, you know, like you love yourself, then hey, you do well. In other words, good job. But in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, if we don't love others like we love ourselves, then instead show partiality, it's very plain. He says, you commit sin. You're in sin. There's no beating you around the bush. If you show partiality, you commit sin. And remember, the word sin originally was basically an archery term. It didn't have an evil connotation to it. It simply meant missing the mark. You're out there with your bow and arrows, and you know, you let a bunch fly, and you miss the bullseye every time. You're aiming at it, but you missed. And that's what sin is. And if you're showing partiality, favoritism, being prejudiced, you're sinning. You're missing the mark. You're not living a godly life. And as believers, we often think, hey man, we're not under the law. That is, we don't look to the law to make us righteous, because it can't. We saw that last week, that it's just a mirror. It reflects to us or shows us ourselves, who we really are. God's law shows us what's right in God's eyes. And when we look at the law and we see that we're doing something else, the law is just showing us that where we're wrong there. And if we're not loving our neighbors, and the law is showing us, hey, that's what you ought to be doing, that's what you should be doing. You ever notice that the world doesn't use those words very much anymore? Should and ought. It's all about feelings. If you feel like this, then you should do that. You know, then do that if you feel like it. But should, there are some shoulds. We should be doing, you know, those things that please the Lord. If we're not doing that, then the law convicts us, he says, as transgressors. That word means lawbreakers. You know, so you're not just a sinner. You're not just out there trying to hit the mark, but you miss. The transgressor is the word in the Greek underneath that is defined as a person who customarily breaks or disobeys the law. And I know people will say, hey, man, I do a lot of good things. I'm a pretty good person. I just hate those people. Well, you're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. In fact, look what he says in verses 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, if you do everything else right and you stumble, or some translations say fail, in one point, then you are guilty of being a transgressor, a lawbreaker. You are a lawbreaker. But notice verse 11, where he says, for he who said. I think that is really important that we recognize that. For he who said. See, it's the same one. The same one. God Almighty who said, do not commit adultery, is the same God who said, do not murder. James's point here is, he's also the same one who said we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and to not show partiality. Just like using the examples of adultery and murder, you may not commit adultery, but if you murder, you're still a transgressor. Well, being prejudiced is breaking the law as well. You're a transgressor. You can't feel good about that. You need to repent. In verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Won't go into that like we did last week about what the law of liberty is all about, but Romans 14:10 says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, speak, James says, and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Yeah. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14:12, he says, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Paul, in writing to believers in Jesus, just like James did, is saying here that we will all stand before Jesus Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called, and will give an account for what we have done with our salvation. It's not about getting saved. The judgment seat of Christ is not whether we will be saved or not. It's about rewards or the lack of rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, it's about rewards or not getting them. If you did them for the wrong reason or you didn't serve the Lord since you were saved, you just kind of got salvation and thought you were taking out a life insurance policy and then you kind of just did your own thing. The question as to whether you're really saved or not, whatever. But deal is, we know that there are some, as the scripture tells us, that are going to make it in, kind of patting out the flames, you know, the works that they've done because they were wood, hay, and stubble. There were things that were done with the wrong motive, the wrong attitude, those kind of things. They're going to be burnt up. And we're told that person's still going to be saved, but they don't have any rewards to look forward to. James is telling us to live our lives in light of that, that God has saved us through Jesus' death. He died on the cross for us, and when we put our faith in him, instantly we're saved. We're born again. We're adopted into the family of God. We've confessed Jesus as Lord, right? We should live like he's our Lord, right? If he is the Lord. In fact, Jesus himself said, Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Lord means the boss, the ruler, the guy who calls the shots. The master. If you don't do what he says, is he really Lord? In verse 13, he wraps this section up with, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a hard concept for some people to get, especially for those who want to go to heaven. They may say the prayer. They may, you know, confess Christ, but they want to continue to live in disobedience to the Lord. Seeing this whole thing, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And where Jesus says, well, Lord, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I'm saying? Some people have such a hard time with this. But the truth of the matter is, forgiven people should be forgiving people. That's the truth of the matter. People that have received the mercy of God in their lives should be showing mercy to those around them. Giving mercy to those who don't deserve it, just like God gave mercy to us who don't deserve it. Whether you're rich or poor, bond or free, whether you're from the same tribe or not, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I believe that if a believer will be harsh, merciless, and unforgiving, I believe as a form of discipline, God will deal with them the same way. And I believe that God will allow the people around them to deal with them in that same way that they are treating other people as a form of discipline until they get it, until they learn, oh man, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't be like this. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus told that parable about the wicked servant, how that he had owed his master what would amount to be about $6 million, I think, in our current economy, maybe seven now or eight. But the deal is, he begs the master, the king, who is representative of God in that. And it's, Jesus said the king, the master, had compassion on him and forgave him all his debt. The guy goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him about $6,000. There was no way in the world that he could pay that $6 million. $6,000, that's kind of doable. You know, it may take a while, but that would be a doable amount, right? But this guy goes, and this wicked servant goes and puts his hands around the throat of his fellow servant and says, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant says to him almost the exact same words that he had just said to the king. But this guy hardened his heart. He showed him no mercy. And he threw him into debtor's prison. Word got back to the king. And, you know, he says, you wicked servant, man. After all, I forgave you. Shouldn't you have done the same thing with him? You know, you want to treat him like that? Then you owe me what you owe me. And he threw him and his whole family into prison. And Jesus said, so will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not from your heart forgive those who wronged you. Now, the thing is, so many people want to stop right there and what James is saying, what Jesus said there in Matthew 18, and they want to argue whether or not that wicked servant was really saved and he lost his salvation, or was his actions proof that he was never really saved and that's why he wouldn't forgive that other guy. But you know what? That's not the point. That's not why Jesus told the story. That's not it at all. The point is, we're to be merciful. That's the point. We're to be forgiving. We're to be gracious. That's the point. As James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. You want to be judgmental? You're going to lose. Mercy will win. God is merciful, folks. So let's you and I be merciful. Let's be gracious. Let's be kind. Let's be loving. Even to people that are different than we are, and whether they're rich or poor, let's be merciful. Let's be gracious. Let's be kind. Let's be loving. Let's treat each other the same. In other words, let's be Christians. Let's be Christ-like. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you in your word. For as David said, by it your servant is warned. Help us to heed the warning that you have given through James to your church as to not hold the faith that we have in you in partiality. Help us, Lord, to never show favoritism, that we would love those around us, our neighbors, those that we interact with, that we would love them as ourselves, and that we would love them and treat them the same, no matter rich or poor. Help us to be accurate ambassadors of you and your kingdom. That's what you've called us to, Lord. We know that. Help us to be that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.